this has truly been a terrific week.
Amen.
Terrific week that I pray has been an honor and a glory to God, to whom all of our efforts in worship and study and fellowship and singing and in prayer are due. So I give God the honor for this meeting, and I want to commend you. Oftentimes when we have gospel meetings, it's customary to have someone come over, maybe one of the elders. Maybe one of the elders will come with the preacher. Maybe the preacher will come by himself at least one night. But I want to commend that several of you have been here every night or only missed one night. And I know there are some here that are here tonight for the very first time. And you ought to be commended for that. Because sadly today there are those that you almost have to beg and plead and jump through hoops just for them to come to the normal or regular time for worship. Not even asking to come some additional night on a Thursday or Friday, a Tuesday or a Monday. So you ought to be commended, because it says something about your love for the truth. It says something about your love for the brethren here at Menlo. And I also want to commend Brother Emerson and the Kellys for the great job that you're doing here in building up the congregation and having the insight and the forethought to have a gospel meeting and to have it for a week-long time period. We've gotten away from that in many congregations, and I believe it gives us a unique opportunity when we have several nights, not only to go through a series of lessons, but also to give an opportunity to those who can't be there because of other obligations. And so I want you to know how grateful I am for that. But here, if you are here the first time tonight, I am Todd Creighton, the preacher for the Ridgedale congregation in Chattanooga. My wife, Rose, who is the very best part of me, is here tonight, and I'm very thankful that she is and that she has been a great support in this meeting. I wouldn't be doing half as well if I'm doing well at all without her support. And, of course, my fine boys, Micah and Noah, being with me. And several of our members, Sister Georgiana Stewart is here, and Sister Mary Hogue, also members at Ridgedale, who traveled with us several nights, and I'm so thankful for their support as well. Think about this. If you had a year, 2 years, to sit at the feet of the Apostle Paul, to ask him whatever question you wanted to ask, to listen to him preach and teach and encourage you and establish you in the faith, hearing the very word of the inspired man, an apostle of God, and yet one of the greatest apostles in his diligent work, in his sacrifice, in his efforts to go to the Gentiles, in his efforts not to be discouraged with the rejection of his brethren, the Jewish apostles, in his efforts not to let his past hinder him coming out of Judaism, even being a Pharisee, even being one who arrested and persecuted Jews, and even being the one who stood before the crowd and saw Stephen stoned to death. What greater teacher would you want? What greater privilege would you have than to stand before him for that period of time? And you think about, man, how strong I would be as a Christian, how faithful I would be. What would it take to discourage you after that experience? What would it take to remove you and separate you from your faith in God and your belief in the doctrine of Christ and the New Testament pattern? Well, there would have to be a focused and direct effort to pull you away from the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Paul labored in just that very way for 2 years, establishing, encouraging, and setting the things in order that they might have elders and that they might grow according to the teachings that he established and the workers that he left, namely Apollos, at the church that met at Corinth. They had that unique opportunity. And with that work, with that effort that Paul put in, meeting, as you mentioned, as the reference to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, meeting from house to house, working with them, not just standing up lecturing, not just performing miracles, but he was diligently involved with them. And so Corinth was among the uniquest of congregations. One, because they had all of the non-spiritual gifts in one place. Now, other congregations that he established and that others established They did have the miraculous, and they did have the signs of the Holy Spirit. But it's unique in Corinth that they had all nine of them. They were heavily influenced because Corinth was such a popular city. It was a city that was wealthy. It was a seaport city. It would be in modern times, you would think of Las Vegas or New York City, a place that's just bustling with industry, bustling with people of different backgrounds, different nationalities. And so what a unique place to have such a strong congregation of God's people. And yet we know that they didn't stay strong, did they? We know that Satan had an approach to enter into that body. And how did he do it? Well, first we need to understand that in all things that Paul established in them, he used that which he had been taught by Christ. And so it's a challenge, the same for us today, that we remain faithful to the same doctrine, to the same guidelines, to the same signs that will lead us into glory. He mentions in Colossians chapter 2, beginning verse 17, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He says, and not holding the head from which all the body, joint and bands have nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. He says, if you begin to ignore Christ, and you begin to listen to someone who, one, is not inspired, two, does not have the authority for the headship of the body, three, is going to lead you in those things that are contrary to the doctrine by which you've already learned, there's a danger. And sadly, that same danger is today. Our lesson tonight is, if I were the devil's preacher, if I were the devil's preacher. And think about this, because the devil does have preachers today. The devil has preachers and teachers who are leading the people of God, leading those who are grounded in the truth away from it through selfishness, through temptation, through self, by using diverse, profane, and man-made teachings. They pull away the firm root that they have planted in the seed, in the firm foundation of Christ, into something else. Remember 3 John, beginning verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, praying against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. You see, this was a special type of deceiver. This was a special type of devil's preacher. Why? Because Diotrephes not only spoke out against the teaching of the apostles. He told the people, don't listen to them. They're just trying to influence you to build up their own pockets and to build a following unto themselves. He said, not only ignore the apostles, but ignore those that he's trained. He says, not only ignore those that he's trained, but ignore them that receive them. And that's how the devil works. See, one of the greatest tools in the devil's toolbox, it's not tragedy. Because a lot of times out of tragedy, people become stronger. They draw closer to God. It's not pain of physical ailments or disease. Because a lot of times when our bodies are physically hurting, we draw closer to God. His greatest tool is complacency. His greatest tool is, he says, you don't have to do anything against the brethren. You don't have to go out and speak out against, oh, how bad the church is, oh, how wrong the Bible is. He just says, don't involve yourself. Don't be too serious about your Christianity. Don't be too committed. Don't spend a whole lot of time around Christians. As a matter of fact, if it's an inconvenience, don't bother with it at all. Just be cynical and have the philosophy that says, I just don't care. That was the atrophy. And he told them, don't care about the apostles. Don't support their workers. Don't even listen to them. further the devil's preachers appeals to one primary thing. That's the itching ear. The itching ear. And what is that? Sadly today, many false teachers, many of the devil's preachers only have to do one thing, quote a scripture. If they'll quote a scripture, do it confidently, and then say, well, let's read this verse. And then after they read the verse, they say, now let me tell you what it means. And if that meaning, that interpretation that they give is practical, if it makes sense to most people, if it doesn't offend anyone, they'll find a following. Why? Because something about humanity, something about us as human beings, will listen to a strong and popular and magnetic personality. And that's exactly what the devil is hoping that we'll do. See, those that listen to the devil's preacher, they seek to please the desires of the people and to be desired by them. We want to be in real life, don't we? We want to be a part of the popular, the in crowd. Look at the first chapter of Corinthians and see what they struggle with. After having all this time established with this sound teaching of Paul, all this good inspirational teaching direct from the Holy Spirit, what things did they struggle with? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's where you should start. But here's where the devil's preacher comes in. He says, now this I say, that every one of you said, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, no. Why are you holding up men above Christ? That's where our salvation is. That's where our confidence lies. See, brother, it's all right to have a favorite preacher. I have mine. There are men I love to sit at their feet and hear gospel preachers who expound the word so eloquently and are so clear in their knowledge of the scripture. It's all right to have a favorite. The problem comes in when you make that favorite your authority. And that's what the devil preachers want you to do. Make me your authority. Don't go back and study for yourself. Don't go back and question. Don't look up the scriptures. Don't take notes. If I were the devil's preacher, I would just tell you, you know what? Don't study for Bible class, except if you have to teach. And then if you have to teach a Bible class, just wait till the night before. Don't even think about it. Just put it off until an hour before in the morning after you've gotten ready and you had hustle and bustle, and just spend about 15 minutes on the lesson. And then when you get to the church building and you have the members there with you and those that are in your class, don't make them turn and open the Bible. Just let them sit and listen. And you know what? While you're teaching, just read through the outline. Don't worry about the details. You don't want to run out of time. You don't want to keep them too long. If I were the devil's preacher, I would tell people it doesn't matter if you study for yourself or not. Why? Because the devil's preachers don't want you to be knowledgeable. As a devil's preacher, I don't want you to think about, is this really what God is saying in this scripture? Well, that doesn't really sound quite right to me. But I don't know what scripture to go to. And so as a devil's preacher, I just tell you, don't ask questions. We'll get to that later on. We'll get to that next quarter or next year. You know, that's a little too complex. And yet we never get around to it. Because the devil's preacher doesn't want you to grow and mature in faith. As the devil's preacher, I don't want you to read and study and grow in your knowledge beyond, where I am. I don't want you to be so knowledgeable that you ever question the preacher. I don't want you to be so knowledgeable that you ever question the Bible class teacher or the elders. Because I want to keep you listening and I want you to keep you thinking about just those things that I tell you. If I were the devil's preacher, I would say, you know what? It's all right to murmur. It's all right to gossip. It's all right to backbiting and cut down one another. It's all in good fun. They'll understand you are just joking. You are just pretending. See, if I were the devil's preacher, I would tell you, don't worry about building one another up. Don't worry about hurting one another's feelings. Why? Because as the devil's preacher, I'm not concerned with the fellowship. I'm not concerned with the love that you have one toward another. I'm concerned with pulling you down. If I were the devil's preacher, I'd use the same old tools that I always use. Remember with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, beginning verse 1, he says, "And Jesus led up by of the Spirit unto the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, and command that these stones be made bread." See that? That's all I do. I just change one word. If thou be the Son of God. How many times do we read through a passage and we think we know it and we think we know it? You know, for years, I quoted Acts 2:38 and I said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And you could not have told me that was wrong. But if you turn over and read it, that's exactly wrong. That's exactly wrong. Let's say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for," it says, "unto the remission of your sins." For remission of sins. There's a difference. And sometimes there are those who take that doctrine out of context and they wait for you to use just one wrong word. And that's all they change. See, they'll say that repentance and baptism is not for the remission of sins, it's unto. See, if after you're already saved, then you're doing it in response to that. See, all they have to do is change one word. Just as Satan tempted Jesus, but see, as the devil's preacher, I'm counting on you not to question. I'm counting on you not to study. See, as the devil's preacher, I'll say, you know what, you don't have to waste the time following after every little scripture. Just get a general idea. Just have a general idea of what the Bible teaches. As the devil's preacher, I would tell you, don't train up your children according to the way they should go. Don't teach them the Bible. Don't teach them the scriptures. Spend time going out to the ball field with them. Watch them hit those home runs. And cheer them on out there. And let them see you're excited about how talented they are on the sports field. And then I say, come and worship and don't say a peep. Don't even let them see you blink. Don't ever see you have any joy or enthusiasm about spiritual things. If I were the devil's preacher, I'd tempt people to be uncomfortable. I'd tempt people to be lacking of emotion when it comes to spiritual things. Why? Because you know what? We're drawn to that which we enjoy. We're motivated by the things that we love and that we understand. And part of that means that I have a connection to it. Isn't it amazing that our young people, song comes on the radio, they can sing that song. They don't need a pitch pipe. They don't need a songbook. Why? Because they've heard it over and over and over again. It ought to be that way with the songs that we sing in the congregation. This ought not be the only place that we sing spiritual songs. Whether it's a meeting, whether it's Bible class and worship, if that's the only time they hear it, they're going to struggle. If that's the only time they see us interested or talking about spiritual things, they're going to struggle. And they're not going to be disciplined. They're not going to put their focus and trust in Christ. Why? Because that's not enough. Because we have to spend every waking hour focused on those things that God has commanded. 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul is emphasizing to Timothy as a young evangelist how to establish himself in the truth and in faith. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and a worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." See, if I were the devil's preacher, I'd say there is no pattern. It doesn't matter what you do. If you feel like standing up and shouting, stand up and shout. I said, don't worry about that verse in 1 Corinthians 14, doing things decently in order. Don't worry about what the scripture says about the miraculous gifts all have been done away with. I said, you ought to experience God the way that you feel. You ought to experience Him based on the way that you've been raised. If I were the devil's preacher, I would tell you that don't worry worried about those who may come in and change things slightly. Don't be worried about when someone comes in and says, you know what, we've been doing this same old thing according to tradition. You know, having songs and prayer and the Lord's Supper and offering, having that every Sunday. You know, that's just tradition. Why don't we change that up a little bit? Why don't we leave some of that out? Why don't we add some things to it? You get kind of complacent after a while, just doing the same old practice of tradition. As a devil's preacher, I would come in unaware. I'd creep in and just put little bugs in the air. Maybe a question is asked in Bible class, and I might not say that, well, you know, what's wrong with having a piano? And not just leave it. And nobody responds to it. Nobody says, well, you know, the Bible says we ought to sing, making melody in our hearts. The Bible says that when God commands for music and He describes it exclusively, specifically, it excludes all others. See, I creep in unaware. Not going to make a lot of changes. See, I have a plan in mind. As the devil's preacher, I'm just going to change things little by little. Maybe I'll say, you know, just meeting on Sunday night, you don't have that many people come back. You don't have that many people participating. So why don't we see what happens? Let's do without Sunday night worship for about 6 months. Let's just see what happens. 6 months goes by. I said, well, you know what? Not that many people complain. Nobody said anything. And eventually, they stopped meeting on Sunday night. What about on Wednesday night? Before long, even the morning worship is shortened. Why? Because someone suddenly changed just one day. And as the devil's preacher, that's what I want. I don't want to do anything obvious that's going to cause a lot of disruption because people might pay attention. They might listen. But I'm not the devil's preacher. I'm a gospel preacher.
Amen.
And as a gospel preacher, I have to tell you the truth.
Amen.
And that is that there is a pattern that God has established and set for us to obey according to the truth of His Word. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. 1 Kings 13, verse 9. See, there is one who sought the advice of the older prophets. And he said, well, I went to the younger prophets, and they said this. And here's what the older prophet told him. He said, no, you don't have to go back that way. And yet his instructions were the opposite of those of the younger prophets who actually were of God. And so as the devil's preacher, sometimes they just slander the message. That's what Jeroboam did. He told him, not too far to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. That's what the Pharisees did. They said, why are your disciples coming here and going there and not washing ceremonially with the washing of hands? Why do they do those things that transgress against the law of Moses? So they just wanted to question. But as a Christian, we ought to question, but we ought to look to the Scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We've been talking all this week about practical Christianity and how it relates to us as Christians. The book of Hebrews points out so many of the things that make Christ and the law of Christ prevailing. You know, there are sadly still those today who think we ought to follow the law of Moses. There are those who want to establish the law and say, well, keep the law of Moses, keep the Ten Commandments in the courthouse, keep the Ten Commandments on your lawn, because people think they still have some significance and some authority. Not that we ought to discredit them. But we now live under the law of Christ. Not that we ignore the Ten Commandments, but the commandments of Christ fulfill those. We're no longer following that pattern. We follow the pattern of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put in my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." See, in the Old Testament, who had the right to go into the holiest of holies? Only the high priest. Anyone else that was found in there, they would immediately be stoned because they transgressed the commandment of God. But now we're all priests. Amen. Now we all have the authority to go into the very dwelling place of God, the very throne room of God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if we can go into that dwelling place, if we can bow before the altar of Christ, then we can't allow Satan to enter in and to profane or to deface that relationship. Because see, they made sacrifices because of their sin, and yet the sin was still there. It put off the punishment, but the sin still remained. But he says that here we find that those things are removed. They're removed. You know, it's one thing for someone to say, "You know what, I'll pay your credit card bill down. I'll pay it down about $200. It's another thing for them to say, "I'll pay it off." It's another thing to say, "It doesn't matter what the limit is, I'll take care of it." That's a whole different statement. And when we think about that as Christians, that's what he's done. He's relieved us of every fear, every struggle, every pain. Now, how does he do it? Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an even conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The power of baptism is not in the water. It's here. It's in the mind. That's why, as a gospel preacher, that's where I want to reach. If you don't remember anything else I've said tonight, remember this. The power of the gospel to change our minds is what's going to make the change in our lives and the change in our soul's destiny. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Satan wants to attack us where? Right at the heart. Right where it's going to keep us from trusting in God with full assurance. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. What does that mean? It means don't be easily tossed to and fro. Don't allow someone to come in and to tell you this is a gray area. Don't allow someone to come in and tell you, "Well, the Bible says this," unless they give you book, chapter, and verse. The Bible is not a confusing book. It tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He doesn't wish for any man to perish, but all that come to a knowledge of the truth. One last passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. We're talking about how do we reveal, how do we know the truth when it comes to the gospel? How do I know when someone is telling me the truth of God? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and beginning verse 8. The Bible reads, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on him that know not not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because of our testimony among you as believe in that day." The saddest situation is to be deceived and to miss out on heaven because we haven't obeyed the gospel. If I were the devil's preacher, I'd tell you, it doesn't matter. God's going to understand your heart. God knows who you are. He knows all the good you've done. And in the end, he's going to look at your life and say, "You know what? You made some mistakes, but you did enough good." But that's not what the scripture says. It says, "Taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Why is that vengeance coming? And why do they suffer? Look at chapter 2, beginning verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Those who have a love for the Word of God, that's what's going to make a difference. And when I love the Word of God, it's going to reveal to me those things that someone's trying to pull the wool over my eyes. It's going to reveal to me those things that someone is trying to trick me with, or just wanting to make me feel good, or just trying to make me happy with. Because there's plenty of people out there that'll make us feel good. There are plenty of teachers out there that'll tell you, no matter what you do, no matter how you do it, as long as you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, it's okay. But that's not what that scripture says. It must be according to the word. Not only the word of their mouth verbally, but also the epistle. What's that? That's the word written down. See, we don't know who actually penned those words in Hebrews, but I know who the author is. He's the same author of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. He's the same author of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The author is God. And when I follow that author, I don't have to be worried about being deceived by the devil's preaching.
Amen.
Verse 10 tells us this. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. See, it's one thing to know the truth. It's one thing to be open-minded and say, you know what? I want to give you a chance. You say you're a Christian, you say you're a preacher, and I meet people all the time, they'll tell me, I like to listen and hear what you say. What do you believe? Tell me about what the Church of Christ believes. And I try to share it with them. I try to open the scripture and show them the truth. But there will be some that are just like that soil or the seed of the Word of God that was thrown on the rocky ground, that the birds just came in and swooped it right up. How many will come to gospel meetings just like this one? Hear the Word preached, hear the message explained, see the scriptures, and it's as if it goes right out of their head, because they'll go right out that door and they won't even think about it. How much more sobering those who hear the truth and that obey the gospel, and yet when temptation comes, when persecution comes because their families don't look at them the same way, it's because the people that they're friends with won't accept them now as a Christian, that they turn back. How many will be like that seed thrown among the thorns, that the cares, the worries, the anxiety of life grow up and just choke it out? See, it's okay to have recreation. It's okay to have time with family. It's a way to go out on the boat and to go out on trips. But when those things become the focus of my life, they can choke out the seed of truth, the gospel. But what about that seed that was planted on good soil, that reaped some 30, some 60, some 100 fold? It produced. Why? Because they loved the truth. That's the difference. Will it make a difference in your heart tonight? The seed of truth. Luke 8:11, the seed is the Word of God. The sower continues to sow. It doesn't matter what soil it's on, does it? Because he don't know where it'll produce and where it won't. And so someone tonight, I know this message was just for you. You've been thinking about your relationship with the Lord. You've been thinking about some things that you've been struggling with in the Scripture. And you need answers. And you need to have the confidence that the answers you have are the truth. Don't leave here tonight with those questions. Make sure you get the answers. Maybe it doesn't pertain to salvation. Maybe it pertains to eternity. Maybe it pertains to the end of time, Jesus coming again. Maybe it pertains to your relationship with your husband or with your wife. Maybe it pertains to your relationship with your children. Maybe it pertains to your relationship with your parents. How you can live better. Here's the answers right here. All we need is a penitent heart. See, the truth is such a blessing to preach. You know why? Because I don't have to use trickery. I don't have to make up anything. I don't have to dress it up. I don't have to tell a lot of beautiful stories to go with it, because it's the truth. It stands on its own. It's got its own attraction. And it will draw those who have a love for it. That's the blessing of being a gospel preacher. This is a beautiful message of love, of comfort, of hope, but only to those of us who will humble themselves and accept it.
Amen.
Have that love for the truth. That's what motivates us to repent. There are things in my life, and I know there are things that you struggle with that only you and God knows. But you know what happens when those struggles come up? I turn them over to God. I immediately say, you know what? I was wrong for thinking that. I was wrong for holding on to that. I was wrong for doing that, Lord. Forgive me. I'm going to do better. And if you're not a Christian, you don't have that privilege. And God wants you to. He wants to be a help to you, young people, so that you can be the right example. So that you can be an honor to your parents. He wants to help you make sound and wise decisions and bring respect to the name of your family and to the church. Because right now, that's the chief audience that Satan wants to attack. Young people. If he can take away your faith, if he can take away your trust in God now, he's taking away a whole generation. Amen. Don't let this time slip away from you, young people. Ask questions. Ask your parents. Ask older adults. They've been where you are. And they can tell you that the road that the world offers always comes to the same end. And that's pain and anguish and frustration. But if you'll trust in God now, it's so much easier. Amen? Here's the signpost. You can't come in on Highway 27. You can turn off some places. There are no signs. But if you get back on the road and you drive a while, you'll see a sign and you'll know which way you're going. Here are the signs of God to lead us in the right direction toward heaven. All we have to do is follow them. Amen. Obedience to the gospel. It's a simple plan of pardon. We talk about hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You can look through the book of Acts. You won't find that. You won't find hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But you will find an account of everyone that was converted did that. How did Cornelius do it when he was already penitent? He was devout in his worship to God. He believed God because he saw the vision and message, and he sent for Peter. And when Peter came and preached, he was baptized. He and all his house, all those who were eligible and could understand the message, they surrendered to him. How did Lydia do it in Acts 16? She was a religious woman. She met there with women, and when the apostles came and taught her, she listened and she thought and she responded to the things that she was taught. Because he had a sincere heart. What about the Philippian jailer? He's the one who beat the apostles. He's the one who refused to listen. But when the earthquake came, he said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? What must I do to be saved? And when they told him, what did he do? He washed their stripes. He repented. He already believed because of the miracle. He was taught. He heard the truth. He repented. And he was baptized. Immediately, he and all his house. It's the same message. All we have to do is follow the same pattern tonight. And God will add you to His church, the kingdom of Christ. Please do that as you stand, as you sing.
Have you a heart that's weary? Do you know? Do you know my
questions to one to rebut, and then a couple of new questions. One thing I do want to make a correction on from the lesson tonight, and it's important enough that we should get this correct. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The word that I was saying I misquoted was remission of sins. Alright? In some version it says sins or let me get this right. Remission of sins. Alright? I was quoting it for the remissions of your sin. I had that backwards. The point is that I was making about it is there are so many verses like that that we've heard over and over that we're confident that we know that you can misquote. But here is the point that I was making about Acts 2. There are those who take the Greek ace, which is the word used here when it says, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they say that that word means unto, as in forward. So after you've repented, you're already saved, and baptism just comes after that. Alright? It's just a part of your obedience.
Amen.
But in the Scripture, there is no remission before baptism.
Well, it's a Magna Standard verse. That's it. Uses the word unto.
Yeah, and the Magna Standard does say unto. But the word in the original and the way in which they try to pervert it and change it to mean something else is the problem. It's a very big stretch.
With either word.
But not only Acts 2:38. Remember this. And as we answer some of these questions, this will be an important thing. Remember, it doesn't matter. The meaning of a word is definition. Because as I mentioned, I think it was the first night when we were talking about wine. You can look at the word wine. You can look at words like flesh. In some places, it means the flesh or your skin. Sarx is the Greek word for that. In other places, flesh refers to the law of Moses. It's the context of the word that defines it. How it's used in that verse that explains the definition. But I didn't want that to be confusing, especially about Acts 2 and verse 38. So I hope I cleared that up. Thankfully, I had an assistant out there to help me. All right. Does what Jesus taught the apostles pertaining to us, for example, faith to move mountains? This is a question that I didn't answer, but I'm going to answer in conjunction with a follow-up to this last question. So let me go to this question first. First question. Explain how we know that baptism is by immersion, not pouring or sprinkling. Look at Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning verse 37. If you have a Bible that you can mark in, I hope you'll mark in it and write this down, because this is a pretty good illustration in the context of Acts 8 with the conversion of the man from Ethiopia. All right. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All right. A good example of the confession that is made, that we confess that Jesus is Lord. By that confession, we're not just confessing specifically in the context that Jesus was from God. We know that. The Bible confirms that. But what do we confess today? We're confessing His authority. And by that confession, what I'm saying is, I'm going to surrender to the authority of Christ above all. That's what makes the difference. That's what made the difference in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, when he made that statement on earth, he didn't have all power because he was still physical man. But now he reigns in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And all power, all authority is under him. And so today, when a person makes that confession before they're baptized, that's the statement they're making, that I surrender to his authority. But immersion. Verse 38 says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water. That's key. They went down both into the water. Now some misunderstand that. It does not mean that both the person and the person being baptized must both be standing in the water. There are those who are baptized in the mission field. They use a tub. The person that's doing the baptizing, he or she stands on the outside. That person is baptized, they're buried, they're submerged, and he's able to pull them back up, but he's not actually in the water. But in most baptistries today, both the person baptizing and the one being baptized both go into the water. The note here is it was enough water for him to immerse him. And that's the first key. The word baptism is a transliterated word. In other words, they just put English letters in for the Greek word. And that is baptizo, which means to dip or to plunge. Immerse. It is never meant sprinkling. It is never meant to just touch the water on the person's head. It is meant a complete immersion. To be completely submerged in water. And it says they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The point to remember here is this. Baptism is not for the one who is doing the baptizing. It's for the one being baptized. So whether he's standing in the water or outside the water, as long as there's enough that he is immersed. Now watch this. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21. Here's some context for why the Bible describes it thus as an immersion. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, we see the account of Noah, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, verse 19, verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein a few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of God, of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what's the picture here? What's the figure? What's the illustration? Now, think about the ark. Remember what the ark was. It was a vessel to keep all those inside safe until the flood was over. The ark did not have a bow or stern. Didn't have a rudder. Didn't have a propeller, because it was never designed to go anywhere. All it was designed to do was float. Here they are in the ark. What's beneath them? Water. What's over them? The firmament, the sky. They were submerged. That's the figure of baptism. When I'm dipped or plunged, immersed in water, I'm completely covered. I come in contact with the blood of Christ. And where do I come in contact with it? In the burial. How do we know that? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 2. The same figure or the same idea with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. They walked over the Red Sea on dry land. The clouds overhead, the dry ground underneath, and the water on both sides. They were completely covered in the grace or protection of God because they did it in obedience. Romans chapter 6, verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Into His death. Where did Jesus die? On the cross. He gave His life for who? For all of us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He's a propitiation for our sins. There's a sacrifice. Where do I come in contact with it? In baptism. So there's a cross in that water. Then what did He say next? He said, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So there's a death. We die to the world. We die to sin. We die to self. There's the burial. We're submerged in the water. That's when we come in contact with Jesus' blood spiritually. Remember, it's not the washing of the filth of the flesh. It had nothing to do with the water. That's why it doesn't matter if it's a swimming pool, it can be a bathtub, it can be a whirlpool in a hospital, it can be a lake, pond, or stream, as long as there's enough water to submerge the person. Because it's a spiritual obedience, a spiritual act. And so then, he says, just as Jesus was changed, He was resurrected, when I rise up out of that water, I'm a new creature. I'm born again.
Amen.
and I walk in newness of life. From that point forward, the old man of sin is doing what? Dying. And the spiritual inner man is being renewed day by day. He's growing. You're a babe in Christ. You start off. That's the importance of immersion. We see it in the symbolism with Noah and the ark, with the exodus of the Egyptians. We see it in the instructions that they both went down into the water, enough water by which they could submerge one. And we see it in its application. There's the pattern that we see. Paul told them it's a death, burial, resurrection. That's the form or definition of baptism. I know we often refer to that as the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, but really it's the definition of baptism. Dying to self, being buried with Christ, and I rise again. All right? What are we saying as little kids? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. All right? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. How does he come to live in me? When I'm buried in baptism. Can I be baptized and still not be saved? Absolutely I can. If I don't believe, if I don't repent, if I don't confess and surrender to his authority, it doesn't matter. Person is baptized, he's immersed, he's baptized, right? But then he goes home, he's living with someone. He goes to work, and he's embezzling money. He hasn't repented. There's a plan of pardon that we must do to complete our obedience. This is not tenets, right? This is not something that the Church of Christ has set up. You do these steps to join the Church of Christ. No, because you can't join the church, can you? God adds you.
Amen.
When we follow the right pattern and we practice the right pattern, God adds us and keeps us in the kingdom. But I want to spend a little extra time on that question. But if you have more questions before I leave, please ask me or anything pertaining to that. Okay. We had this question last night about Jesus taught the apostles their doctrine. How do we determine what we do based on what the apostles taught? And we talked about that a little bit, and we used the example of foot washing in the Gospel of John. There was a rebuttal question to say, how do we know that we're not to wash feet? Some of what we talked about tonight, and that is the idea of the pattern. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. And with this, I'll include the question about the faith to move mountains. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. What is significant about that? Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi, but Judah. When God said that all the priests were to come from what tribe? Levi. Never even mentioned Judah. That means that when he mentioned Levi only, he excluded every other tribe. And the law of exclusion with the Bible works the same way. When God specifies something, he excludes everything else. We understood that about baptism. You read over there in Acts. Philip preached unto him Jesus. And then the eunuch said, here is water, what hath hindered me to be baptized? So we understand that it is implied when you preach Jesus, you preach baptism. And that excluded anything else. But here's the point. When God specifies something, it excludes everything else. He specifies vocal music. It excludes all other type of music. He specifies unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. It excludes hamburgers, french fries, Coca-Cola. All of that's excluded. He doesn't have to go through and tell us, don't do this, don't do that, word for word. And a lot of people struggle with that because they say, the Bible doesn't say I can't do it. But there's a fundamental problem there about following the pattern. Look at, just in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. When you look at Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you look at how detailed, how specific God was with everything they were to do according to the sacrifice, with every item they were to have in the tabernacle. You understand God is a God of specifics. There is a specific pattern He told Moses to follow, and if he had deviated in one item, he would have been disobeying. When it comes to the doctrine of the apostles, when do we know that an example is binding? It's when it is something that God has specified or that He has not specified. So here's the pattern. Paul met with the apostles at Troas and they ate of the unleavened bread. Acts 20 and verse 7. Every first day of the week we're to remember it. Why? Because that's the example. The example is they observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week.
Amen.
So to observe it any other way, whether it's on Saturday, whether it's once a month, whether it's once a year, is to go beyond what God has specified. And that's where we go against what the apostles taught or what they determined. Now, what about the faith to move mountains? What about the verse we quoted last night in John chapter 14? Right? Let not your heart be troubled, for I go to prepare a place for you. Was that for you just talking about the apostles only? Or was it the apostles and all of us? Well, it's all of us. Everyone who obeys the gospel, everyone who obeys the gospel, that promise that Jesus has prepared a place for you is for us.
Amen.
Because it applied equally to them as obedient followers of Christ as it does to us as obedient followers. Here's the thing with foot washing. It was therefore an example to teach them about humility. We need to understand what Jesus is teaching and what the apostles are teaching so that we know what applies to us and what only applied to them. The faith to move mountains dealt with miraculous faith. The miraculous gifts are done away with, so then I understand that that couldn't be applying to me because it doesn't pertain today. Now, what about this? He told the gospel to go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel. How did the apostles go or the disciples go? Well, they walked, right? He said, when you go into a city and they don't accept it, shake the dust off your feet. They wore sandals. How did we go? I drove here. I'm preaching the same gospel message. They walk, I grow. Didn't matter how we go, but the commandment still applies to me. Now, what the apostles did, allowing themselves to be bitten by snakes, drinking poisons, that applied in the miraculous age. How do we know? Because the apostles had the miraculous power that Jesus gave them. I don't have that power. Why? Because I don't have the authority for it. It's already been done away with. Here's my authority right here. So everything that I preach must be according to what's written. When I preach something that's not written, it's just like an apostle who says I'm an apostle, he's bitten by the snake and he dies. Wait a minute, you didn't have the miraculous power. He recognized that, and some did. Some were false workers, and they were destroyed because they said they were from God and they weren't. When we look at what applies, here's three things quickly: command, example, and implication. God either commanded it, it's an example of a pattern of Jesus or the apostles that we follow, or its implication. Here's the easiest way to understand that. We're commanded to be baptized, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're commanded by example to observe the Lord's Supper. It's implied that every one of us obey and be baptized. It doesn't say, Wayne Kelly, be baptized. Todd Creighton, be baptized. Emerson Bly, be baptized. It says everyone who humbles himself is to be baptized. So it's implied that when it says be baptized, it's talking to me. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who is the he? Everybody that believeth and then completes that obedience in baptism shall be saved. So those are the three examples. There is this idea, and I'll just briefly go with this because there's becoming more and more of this taught, and it perverts the accepted hermeneutic. And all that is the science of application or the science of interpretation of the Bible. Command, example, and implication. There are those who have a new hermeneutic. And they say that, well, there are things that God didn't directly command, but He commanded by extension. Right? And so, they may say that, well, God commanded for us to go, but He didn't command exclusively for men to go. Right? It's by extension, right? The remote context is another word that you'll sometimes hear used. By the remote context, since all of us to go, then a woman can go. See that? But that's not the command. The command of us to go, and that command must be in harmony with other scriptures. In answering all these questions, we didn't go to just one scripture, we went to several. And that's what you have to remember when you're studying for yourself or studying with other people. Use another scripture to explain the verse. I try my best not to explain scriptures. I try to let the Bible do it. I may put it in common language. I may illustrate it with something that you can relate to, but the interpretation is in the scripture. Remember that. The interpretation is in the scripture. I hope I answered that question. Or if you have other questions that maybe are short you'd like a better explanation with this, maybe you've been studying with someone who's been asking a lot of questions or things that you couldn't answer, I'll be glad to give you some verses or maybe give you some ideas on how you can address it. But I want to say this. I'm going to keep a copy of these questions because these are some of the best questions that I've had in doing meetings. And I usually do this every gospel meeting, allow people to ask questions. But these are very good. It shows that you're studying. And that's the blessing. The more you study, the easier it is to answer your questions.
Amen.
And the less things that you feel, well, I wonder about this, and am I sure about it? Because the more you study it, it will become clear. I guarantee you. I didn't understand these things the first time I looked at these scriptures. It took time reading and understanding that scripture, and then reading and understanding something else, and I saw now, okay, this is where this harmonizes. One last thing. Not only do we use the scripture to harmonize, but remember this. If it says one thing in one place, that's all it has to do. That's all it has to do. One scripture is enough if it's a command, example, or implication for it to be the truth. See, people question Matthew 19:9 about divorce and remarriage, and they say, well, that's just one scripture. Why would God only use that one scripture? But one is enough. And when you look at the other teachings on marriage, they harmonize with that one. But that's the challenge. We have to be students of the Bible, handling it aright. That's what we're doing. Learning how it applies, learning how to illustrate it, learning how to interpret it, which just means I use the scripture and the scripture only. Don't use the commentary first. Don't use the concordance first. Understand what you're reading in its context and then use those things as a support. Because remember, commentaries are written by me.
Amen.
Some very sound gospel preachers have written commentaries. Some unfaithful teachers have written commentaries. Some of those things are just like Webster's Dictionary. They're just giving you a definition. Some of those things, they're inserting their doctrine and their teaching. But you've got to know the scripture to know the difference.
Amen.
That's our challenge. Thank you so much for your attention and patience tonight. I know I've kept you. And again, I've just enjoyed it so much being with you. It's been such an encouragement to me personally as a gospel preacher. But not only that, but the support of the meeting, your questions, your attentiveness has been a blessing. And I know that I've grown so much from studying these. And I hope that you'll go back and study, go back and listen to the lessons, read over the scriptures so that you can share it with someone else. That's the greatest blessing. Don't keep these lessons to yourself. Take them to someone. Take them on your job. Take them to other people.